Our study of God's plan for our life and some things that He desires that we understand and do. We've talked about our thought processes, our attitude, our imagination, and the last couple of times we've been looking at the forgiveness as it's taught in the Scripture and our part in obeying that which God has set forth concerning His forgiveness of us and then our forgiveness one of the other. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a couple of verses there. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, encouraging them, also admonishing them, and even rebuking them in some areas where they were guilty of sin, not only toward God, which all sin ultimately is toward God, but many times it involves our fellow men. Verse 8, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." We talk about the actions of forgiveness, whether we be the forgiver or the forgiven. We're talking about one of the hardest and most complex activities to human nature. Nothing complex about it for God, but it is for us. There are so many things involved in true forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard to really just get it down to the bare facts and to actually do proper forgiveness. We have a picture, of course, given by God through Christ coming to earth and dying for man's sin, paying that debt so that we could be merited forgiveness. This picture, of course, is what we need to have in the background of all other pictures that we look at. When we understand that God, we should say the Godhead, in eternity past, established the fact that God the Son would come to earth and pay man's debt. And then through that merit, God could freely forgive men of their sins against Him. Not only the original sin, not only man's choice of sin, and not only the removing of that penalty, that condemnation which brings man to death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, but also the forgiveness of sins once a person has been made a child of God, and there is that relational problem between father and child. When there is sin by the child against the father, the merit of the blood of Christ can also merit that forgiveness, which then enables a restoration to a right relationship, good fellowship, and of course the blessings of God. The Bible gives us many examples of forgiveness. It also gives us examples of those who did not seek forgiveness, or they did not forgive others. And of course, Jesus in His ministry, many times, He gave much time to this in teaching the necessity. In fact, He incorporated it into the model prayer that we're to use, on which we base all of our praying, And we're to forgive debts, just as he forgives our debts or our sins. He not only gives the necessity of it, he also provides us with the method and the means of forgiveness and enables us to know what we are to do. The lack of forgiveness creates personal problems, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and if long enough, physically. It also creates societal problems. There's problems within families because of a lack of forgiveness, problems within churches. There are people who refuse to fellowship with other people in the church because they've been offended by them. That's a forgiveness problem. And of course, if we take care of it right, then it can be resolved. There are problems in communities, with neighbors. There are problems in nations. We hear about these every day on the news. There are problems in the world at large because people do not understand or do not apply God's method of forgiveness. And of course, when it is properly applied, then definitely God will resolve the issues. Two things about forgiveness. On the one hand, you have people who think that God has not forgiven them. They battle all the time with guilt, with burden. And it's not that God hasn't necessarily, it's just they think he's not, or they don't feel it in the way they think they should. Danger, of course, of playing with your feelings instead of playing with facts or basing it on facts. A lot of people really struggle with their Christianity because they feel like they may still be under the condemnation of God and that God has not truly forgiven them and remove the penalty for their sin. On the other hand, you have folks who don't have any condemnation. They don't feel that there's anything in their life that's wrong. Therefore, surely God's happy with them because they haven't sinned. And they're assured that they haven't sinned. And of course, there's no need for them to seek forgiveness because they don't have anything wrong. And what it is, this person has a very hard heart, a very calloused heart, because people sin every day, Christian and unsaved person alike. Of course, the relationship's different. The unsaved man needs to be saved, but the Christian also has to be forgiven. And that's what we're going to look at today. When we understand forgiveness and we realize its cost, how valuable it is, then we're able to truly have gratitude and express thankfulness in a right way for the fact that God chose to forgive us. The same is true in our relationship with others. Whenever we truly experience forgiveness from someone, they are the forgiver, we're the forgiven. When we realize what it costs them, when we understand the price, the debt of forgiveness, then we're able really to express proper gratitude. Jesus gave us that example. We had it in last week's message. When the two people came to their debtor, they were both indebted, one a tremendous amount, another not so much. And he frankly forgave them both. And of course, the question Jesus gave to Simon, the fellow who he was dining with, he said, which one do you think really had the greater gratitude? Which one do you think really expressed gratitude greater? The answer is simple, the one that was forgiven the most. He understands the price of his forgiveness. If God forgives someone that owed $1 billion versus someone that owed $1, this fellow over here understands how much he's been forgiven. Whereas the man with $1 might not feel so much. But it really was an equal forgiveness. The man had the right, he had the privilege. He could say, I forgive you. I pay the debt myself. As we studied last week, there is no such thing as nobody had to pay. Somebody always has to pay the debt when there is forgiveness. Somewhere the debts have to be reconciled and rectified. Because I didn't have to pay it, doesn't mean that it didn't get paid. For my salvation, it cost heaven its best, the Son of God. If somebody I've offended or hurt, then I have to make sure that's justified. That also cost heaven its best. The only way I can truly forgive them is through the merit of the blood of Christ. The only way they'll forgive me, because it's been paid for. The same is true in a monetary sense, and most of us understand the financial part. If somebody comes to me and I owe them $100, and they say, you know what, I've decided I'm not just, you're not going to pay that. I'm going to give it to you. In other words, they forgive me the debt. It doesn't mean it didn't get paid. It means they paid it for me. We should never, ever forget that. Every debt, whether it's just a small offense of being nasty towards somebody, or whether it's some huge thing whereby we really hurt someone in a very horrific way, somebody had to pay the debt for that sin. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, many times we just browse over that without much thought of the price. But when I understand the cost, then I really can have the gratitude and the thankfulness that I should have when I'm properly forgiven. Today we're going to talk about the father-child relationship. Last week we talked about God's judicial forgiveness. In the court of heaven, God chose to afford us the privilege of having our sin debt forgiven and us be restored through the spiritual life and the right relationship with God, and then God would give us the great honor of being His adopted child. That's judicial. That's once and for all. God never has to forgive you again on that level because you are restored to spiritual life. You're made a child of God. You will always be a child of God. There'll never be a time in your life that you're not a child of God if you've been born again. Big if. We talk now about the father-child relationship and the forgiveness that's entailed there. There's quite a few pictures in the scripture. You have the master, the servant, the shepherd, and the sheep. But I think the best portrait for this is the father-child relationship. And we have to make sure that we're definitely talking about Christians, people that truly are the children of God. Because today, we have multitudes that are in the house of God. We have people in this church that aren't saved. They are what we call nominal Christians. They're Christians in name only. Jesus talked about this, and of course Paul warned of this. It is people that profess that they know God, but in their hearts and in the works that come out of those hearts, there is no evidence of any spiritual life. And you see, spiritual fruit is not church attendance. Spiritual fruit is not paying your tithes. Spiritual fruit is not being a good moral person. Spiritual fruit, as listed in the scripture, is God-generated love in your heart that is exhibited in your daily walk. It is God-generated peace in your heart that is exhibited in your daily walk. It is God-generated joy. It is God-generated patience. It's not something that you did. It's not something that you worked up. It's something that God does. When I say spiritual fruit, that's what I'm talking about. Not the fact that people show up at church on Sunday. There's people that went to church all their life. Dr. Breckmill, one of the founders of this entire movement, preached many years as a pastor before he got saved. John Wesley, his brother Charles, were already very much known for their speaking, for their preaching, for their moral, holy living before they got saved. They were not saved till later. And what I want you to see from that is just because a person puts on a suit and looks good and talks good doesn't mean that their heart's been changed. Just because a person can use Christianese as their language doesn't mean they know Christ as their Savior. And the Lord tells us about this. He says it's the things that come out of them on a regular basis. It's those things that you can tell. You measure the tree by its fruit. You can know if a person truly is spiritually alive because they'll show you their heart if you watch them long enough. I like what my grandma always said whenever people would say something about someone and, you know, well, I don't know. She said, well, there's one thing you can be sure of. Time will tell. And by that, she simply meant if you watch them long enough, you really begin to see what's inside. You can't make a judgment on 5 minutes of seeing someone. I like those so-called experts who tell you they talk somebody for 5 minutes and then know them. That's just a flat lie. You can't know someone. Sometimes people have been somebody for 30 years and they still don't know them because they're good at hiding who they really are. Nominal Christians, church full of them. We're living in a seeker-friendly age. As I was telling the young adults this morning in Sunday school, we've now come to the Pharisaic time in the church when they're interested in filling the building and building new buildings. They're interested in a huge budget. They're interested in how it looks. They're interested in the outward appearance. But they are not interested in the heart change of people. Seeker-friendly simply means you can come to my church, be happy, feel good, without ever changing anything about yourself. We'll take you just like you are. And of course, they'll use the song, "Just as I am." You come to God just as you are. But what happens when you truly come to God? Does he leave you the same? Not hardly. God changes you. That's the whole thing. That's what Paul told the church at Corinth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass, new things come. That's what it's all about. And when we see that and understand that, then we realize a lot of people have just decided they're going to move into the Christian realm. They go to church. They feel good about themselves. The preacher says some good things on Sunday they agree with, and they go home feeling good. The thing is, the church is to deal with the heart issues of man, because that's where it's all at, is in the heart. All of us can put up a good outside appearance if we want to. We can put on a Hollywood smile. We can stand up a little straighter and walk if that's what people want us to do. But what God's interested in is what he sees in the heart. Nominal Christians, and that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about people that truly are the children of God. Christians are children. Romans 8, 15 and 16. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." God has very carefully given us his word. God has very carefully implanted within you or indwelled you with the Holy Spirit if you're born again. And if you are truly born again, you have a new creation. You are a new person in Christ Jesus. One part of you is spiritual. That part desires the things of God. If you study Romans, you see Paul talking about this. On the one hand, I desire this. That's the spiritual man. On the other hand, I desire this. That's the old fleshly man that I still have with me. It's up to me that I put that fleshly man into submission to the spiritual man. But the thing I need to know and get settled in my heart, if I truly have went to God and entrusted my soul to him for salvation and safekeeping, based on the merit of the blood of Christ alone. I'm not trying to work to get to heaven. I'm not trying to pray enough to get to heaven. I'm not trying to attend church enough to get to heaven. It's all based on the merit of the blood of Christ, and because I trust that, I give my soul to him. And see, that's the key. A lot of people say, well, I trust Christ, but they still keep all the things about their soul to themselves. I'll run my house. I want God to save me in the end, but I'll do what I want to do. And you know what? You're going to miss the boat. Amen. If you're sitting here with that attitude today, you ain't going where I'm going. It's the people that truly understand, I can't save myself, therefore I give myself to one that can. And when I give myself to him, as we sing in the invitational hymn, here I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. And it is all I can do is give myself to him. But at the moment I do that, God forgives me and God adopts me as his child. At that very moment in time, in the courts of heaven, God declares, I am justified. I now am in Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm part of the church. And I am a child of God. And the Holy Spirit moves into my spirit, which is now alive, and gives witness that I am a child of God. How long will I be a child of God? Forever. Forever. It was determined in eternity past. It was predestined by God that we would be adopted as children in Christ. That's God's determined plan, not man's. And when men come to Christ and they truly entrust their soul to him for salvation, God has already said in eternity past, they will be my adopted children. All of those that will do that. Now, as a child of God, I can have the assurance from the Scriptures and from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that I am his child. I don't have to go ask anybody. And true, there's times when if I allow myself, and I really don't do this anymore that I know of, but in years past, I would come to a place and I'd kind of be all down in blue and moody and depressed about my spiritual life, and I'd say, well, I don't know if I'm even saved. You know how long that lasted? Until I turned to the Word of God and read the passages that talked about the fact that I was saved, not because of how I felt, not because of what I did or didn't do, but because my trust, my soul was entrusted to Christ for my salvation and my safekeeping. As soon as I went to those Scriptures, I no longer had to worry about it because that's what he said. That was the assurance I needed. That was the confidence I needed. And I didn't have to say, well, I don't know. I do know. And then, of course, as you pray and you wait before God, the Holy Spirit gives you that assurance. Where does He give it to you from? From the Word of God. Now, as a Christian, I am a child. But I have to remember that even as a child of God, as a Christian, no matter how spiritual I am, I still sin. Our text. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I find it amazing that people can go 20 years and never go to an altar to repent. They haven't done anything. There's no need for them to talk to God about sin because they haven't sinned. And right here, one of the most simple passages in all of Scripture, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, God, a liar. And to me, that's kind of offensive, that I would say He's a liar. He says I've sinned, but I say I'm not. He says that I have. And if I own that, He'll forgive me. If I don't own it, He won't forgive me. Does that make me not a child? No, I'm still a child of God. I'm simply a child of God that's living a lie, that's deceiving myself. And I won't have fellowship, I won't have a right relationship with God because I've deceived myself and I choose to walk in darkness rather than in His light. Therefore, my fellowship's gone. Therefore, that relationship is hindered. But if I will own up to that sin, I realize that sin has immediate effects. It breaks my relationship in the sense that it's hindered. I can't relate to Christ because there's friction there. There is tension there because I have an offense between me and Him, just as I do with my fellow man, if that's the case. And of course, my fellowship is done. The work of the Holy Spirit's done until I get that right. And when I get that right, the Spirit began to produce in my soul again peace. You begin to produce in my soul again joy. You hear me say this all the time, and I don't know why people don't believe it. It doesn't matter if the world's falling apart. If God's generating peace in your heart, you'll have peace in your heart. And it wouldn't matter if you had the best day of your life. If there's no peace in your heart, you won't have peace on that day either. Because it's something God does, a work of the Spirit in your heart. And you see, when I'm living and He's producing, then it's there. And I enjoy the benefits of it. But if I'm living and there is that separation, there is that offense that has caused fellowship to be broken, then I'm not going to have peace because the Spirit's not working to generate it. I'm not going to have joy, at least joy that lasts. I might feel better for a little while, but it's going to go right back to the same old thing. Why? Because He's not working. And you see, if I walk in darkness, that's after the flesh, instead of the light, that's after the Spirit, then my position with God's going to be changed, going to be altered. And my fellowship with God is going to be broken. I have to understand that. Sin has immediate effects. I don't care what it is, I don't care how little it is, or how big it is in your eyes. Sin has immediate effects in my relationship to my Heavenly Father. It also has effect in my relationship to my fellow man. But the one I'm really interested in is that Heavenly Father. When we look at David, he gives us an example. He asks the question in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? In other words, who shall go up and have fellowship with God? Who shall have close communion with the Lord? He that hath clean hands, pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He names four things all of us are guilty of from time to time. So how does a man ever get there? He has to take these to the Lord and get forgiven of them. When the Spirit helps me see, then I have to say the word, my heart's not been pure today. That's why we haven't been having fellowship today. That's why we're having a problem with our relationship today. I want you to help me see what it is that's made my heart impure and get it out of there. Lord, I want you to help me see what's wrong with my hands. I've defiled them today by something I've indulged in the world. I need those hands clean so I can come up to the holy hill of God and have fellowship. And we're not talking again about somebody getting saved. We're talking about relationship with our Heavenly Father. And of course, we have the example of David in Psalm 66. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Does that mean God can't hear it? No, it means He's not going to answer it. He's not going to listen to my petition. He's not going to have that fellowship and right relationship with me. Why? Because I've got iniquity in my heart. Israel gives us another picture. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Here, of course, Israel has sinned grievously. They've hardened their heart. They haven't asked forgiveness. And this is, again, a relationship thing, a fellowship thing. And they're talking about, well, God can't do this. And that's what God asked them through the prophet. Is God's hand shortened? Can't God save? Is God not able to deliver you from your physical enemies? Has God ear got heavy? And he just can't hear anymore? Is he slumbering up there? Is he asleep? No, here's the problem. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Again, it's a relationship problem. So we see from these examples, when men walk out of the glorious light of God's path and choose to walk in their own path, they offend God, they break relationship and fellowship with God, and until they ask God forgiveness for that, you're not going to enjoy the light anymore. And of course, sad to say, Christians live there, and they pray. And a lot of times people will come to me and say, you know, I've been praying for several weeks, and boy, it's like heaven is brass. Well, the first thing you always do is say, God, like David did, is there something wrong with me? Have I done something? Why is it that I don't have your ear? There's a reason. I'm your child. You're my father. Why is it I don't have your ear? Am I going through a test like Job and you're not going to answer till the test is done? Or is there sin in my life? Of course, all of us like that first one, Lord. You know, you're testing me, I'm sure, because there couldn't be any sin in my life. No, most likely, probably 98% of the time, it is. There's sin in your life, and you haven't been forgiven of it, and you just go on. I don't know why God's not answering. I just can't get an answer to prayer. Well, have you checked to see? Have you prayed like David did? Lord, search my heart, know my heart, reveal to me, help me to know my sin. Not help me to know my neighbor's sin. I don't have time to worry about his sin. I'm busy with my own life. We've got too many do-good busybodies. They love to help everybody else with their sin. And they can't see their own. You know what? My problem is not anybody else's. My problem is me. My own self. My own relationship. Thankfully, when I do sin, God is gracious that the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. He promised in John 16 that when he went away, the Comforter would come. And when the Comforter came, he would convict the world of sin. He would convince men of their situation. And of course, he would do the same thing for the Christian. When we have our communion here in a few minutes, we read 1 Corinthians 11, and I think it's essential that we always read it. And I read you that latter part of that passage where it talks about if a person eats unworthily, and you see, it's nobody else's business but you and God, about where you stand, whether you're worthy or not. Without the merited blood of Christ, none of us ever be worthy. But what we're talking about is right at this moment in time, is there something between you and God that your relationship ain't right? If there is, you'd best be careful about taking the Lord's table. Because he says there, if you do it, then God's going to judge you and chastise you. And he goes on there to say that whenever we're judged by God, we're chastised by God so that we won't be condemned with the world. Now, if we were not his children, he wouldn't worry about it. You could eat and drink and do whatever, wouldn't have anything because you're not saved. But when you're saved, he holds you to his standard. And if you reject that standard and offend him, then like a good father, he's going to chastise you. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a clear picture of the father-child relationship and the fact that all those that the Lord loves, which are all his children, he will chasten them. And then he puts a word in there that I think is very interesting, especially for our day. He scourgeth them. You know what that is? That's a thorough whipping. Okay? They scourged Jesus. Maybe that'll help you get the picture a little better. They scourged Paul and Silas. You get the idea of what scourging is? God will scourge his child. If necessary, he will take you to the nth degree, bringing you to all kinds of circumstances and experiences to force you to repent, to own your sin, to see your sin, to become convinced of your sin, and to ask forgiveness for that sin. That's how much he loves you. If you refuse, and you're really his child, he'll kill you early. He'll take you home, lest you be condemned with the world. You see, if you're God's child, you don't have the leisure to run in the world. If you're God's child, you don't have the privilege to just go out and sin when you take a notion and then forget about it. If you're God's child, he holds you to his standard, and believe me, he don't mind chastising you if that's what you need, because he loves you. And he will chastise you severely. In fact, he will chastise you to the point that he'll kill you physically, take you home. Some people might say, well, that'd be great. No, you don't want God to break you. You like one thing the preacher said in his message there. You don't want to be praying the prayer, Lord, break me. Because if he breaks you, you're going to be ground into fine powder. Because God can do that. The Apostle Paul, because of his great privilege of seeing the third heaven, God understood that he might get proud. That in fact, he would get proud. He would start bragging to everybody, I'm Paul, I've been to heaven, have you? So God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan to buffet him to keep him humble. What was it? Doesn't matter. Whatever it was with Paul probably wouldn't work with you or me. God knows how to touch our flesh. He knows how to get in hold of our soul to make us bend. And he'll do it because he loves you. Sons, your father does it if they love you. Father that won't correct you don't love you. I don't care how much he says he loves you. He don't love you if he won't correct you. We have that example from the Scriptures. God will chastise you. And if you indulge in the world, I told a lady this not long ago, I said, if you can indulge in the world, you can just go sin. And there's no conviction that brings you to repentance. You're not a Christian. Because God will break you, if necessary, to save your soul in eternity because you're his child. The Spirit graciously convicts. And here's the purpose. And here, of course, is where we get the forgiveness. First of all, I have to acknowledge that I have sinned. And that's the hardest part for all of us. When I think about myself and everybody else, I think about the old TV program there before a lot of you younger people's time. There was Happy Days, I think was the name of it. They had Fonzie on there. He was this slick, cool guy. Never did anything wrong. Every time he did something he had to apologize for, he would snort and gag and struggle trying to say, I'm sorry. And I always think of that when I think about people trying to get forgiveness for their sin. God, they just can't say, I did that. Acknowledge is the very first step. When the Spirit convinces me and makes it very plain, you did that and that's wrong. I need to immediately find an altar, make an altar. If it's on Main Street in the city, I need to make an altar and say, God, I see this. I'm wrong. I acknowledge sin. I am guilty of sin. I need to remember that warning in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, you see, a lot of us like to make our sins just a little faults. You know, Denise over here, her handle on her little picture vessel, it just broke. Everybody can see it. Mine's just got a tiny crack in it. See, the reality is mine's broke too. If it has cracks, broke. But I look at mine different than I look at hers. And God understands that's how we are by our nature. Dave back here makes all kinds of mistakes. Oh, you wouldn't believe the mistakes Dave Sr. makes in his life. But see, I don't make those mistakes. I just stumble. I don't really fall. He falls. I just stumble. And the sad truth is, we both equally sin. We both equally have things in our life that we have to get right with God if we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to have a right relationship with God. So when I admit it, and of course this is what David did in Psalm 51, to me one of the greatest psalms that every Christian should use regularly, I pray this often. I also pray Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Because I want God to show me, because I know that I'll whitewash my fence. And I'll cover up all the dirt that's on there, rather than get it off. That's my nature. So I ask God to show me to try my thoughts, not just my actions. I want to know about the thinking in there. I want God to expose it. I want to shine the spotlight of heaven on it. Why? So then I can go to Psalm 51 and pray with David. I acknowledge my transgressions. I own my sins. I recognize what they are. Against thee and thee only. That's owning your sin. Once you acknowledge it, you own it. Against you and you only have I sinned. I don't play Adam's game and say, well, Lord, you know, I realize I made a mistake here, but it's Eve's fault. And he says, well, yeah, I made a mistake too, but it's the serpent's fault. It wasn't my fault. And see, we love that pop psychology garbage. No, if you made the choice and did it, it's your fault. If you sinned against God, you chose to do it, you did it, just own it. Acknowledge it and own it. And that's what David said. Sad part was, you know how much it took for David to finally own that sin and acknowledge it? 2 Samuel 12:7, almost a year after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, the prophet Nathan comes and tells him a little parable. And when David hears the parable, boy, he's enraged. He says, you show me who that is and I'll string him up. What a horrible thing for a man to do. Nathan pointed his finger and said, I'm talking about you. God sent me here to let you know that he knows all about your sin with Bathsheba, all about your sin of murdering her husband, all about the cover-up that you've had since then. God wants you to know that all of heaven knows about it. And in fact, a lot of your neighbors know about it that you don't really know. They know what happened. Do you think the general in your army is stupid? But he don't know the fact that you took that man right up there and left him by himself so he could be killed. Yes, it was covered up by the battle, but actually you had him murdered. You had him assassinated. You used the enemy army to do it, but you had it done. God knows it. Your general knows it. The neighbors of Bathsheba knows what you did while her husband was away at work. They know all about it. And most scholars say that's where Psalm 51 was born. As David went before God again and again and again, asking forgiveness. Now why did he go probably several times? Same reason we do. We don't believe that God really forgives us. Or we're having a struggle ourselves with the sin. Was it really a sin? Was it something really that bad? And you see, until I own it, I acknowledge it that it is sin, and then own it as my sin, then God won't forgive it. So David prays, as he gives that beautiful Psalm 139, talking about God creating him, how wonderful and majestic is God's creation, especially the creation of a person. And he closes that in verse 23 and 24 because he's had just super communion, super fellowship with God as he's worshipped. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because he understands he don't know his own heart. He'll lie to his own heart. He says, try me, God, and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God, the only way I can get out of this sinful mess is if you help me. Show me, and then help me to own it. Because when I own it, then I can confess it. You see, it doesn't help somebody else for you to confess their sins. This is a personal thing between every individual and God. I can't confess your sins for you, and you can't confess mine. I can intercede for you. Ask God to have mercy on you. I can ask God to convict you. I can ask God to deal with you until you finally come to repentance, but I can't ask God for your forgiveness because it's not my sin, it's yours. And I can't forgive you in God's place. I feel so sorry for the poor Catholics who go to the priest and ask him to absolve them of their sin. How can a priest absolve them? They sinned against God. The only person who can absolve them is the one they sinned against, and the same is true in life. The only person that can forgive you is the one that you've hurt. The only one you're indebted to. That's the one that can forgive you. And the same is true in our relationship with God. It has to be between me and him. David said, search me, know me, reveal it to me. And of course, in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we confess our sins, I own them. And David did in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I acknowledge it. I own it as my own. I don't try to blame the nation. I don't try to blame the fact the woman was naked without any clothes on. I don't try to blame the fact that I just needed some companionship. None of that garbage. I made a choice. I sinned. I'm guilty. It's mine. I sinned. I sinned against you by what I did. Sometimes I sinned against a lot of others, but mainly I sinned against God. Lord, forgive me. And you see, when I confess my sins, what I'm doing is agreeing with God. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I get tickled at sometimes at people that they try to elaborate and make sure God understands. God knows a whole lot more about your sin than you do. He sees all the angles. He understands all the reasons. He knows the attitude. He understands it better than you ever will. So you don't have to explain it to him. All you got to do is own it and confess it to him. I agree with you. It's sin. And I agree with you that I have to repent and I have to acknowledge and I have to let you forgive me, because only you can forgive me because the sin was against you. I'm amused sometimes. Of course, you don't hear it much anymore because most people now, I don't guess, sin that much, but used to, people come to the altar, and I guess they thought if they yelled loud enough, that would convince God that they really meant business. Or if they prayed for 2 hours, that it's like a lot of people try to do penance. If I make a pilgrimage, then God will see my effort and He'll forgive my sin. God don't forgive your sin based on how loud you pray, how long you pray. If you jump up and down, if you beat your head on the floor, God forgives you on the merit of the blood of Christ and because you owned it and confessed it. That's all you have to do. When you confess it, He'll forgive you. In that confession, and I don't want to leave this out, there has to be the repentance. And I don't think people will confess until they're ready to repent anyway. They might play with it, but they won't truly confess. But when I'm ready to turn from my sin, and that's what the Apostle Paul was telling the people in Corinth that we read. He said, I'm really thankful that I sent you 1 Corinthians. And I'm thankful, although I don't joy in the fact that it really made you sorry, but I'm thankful that it pricked your heart to the point that it brought conviction and made you sorry for your sins so that you'd repent. Because when you repented, it was a godly sorrow, it was a godly repentance that brought confession of your sin and God's forgiveness for your sin. And you were restored to that right relationship. Example of repentance, Luke 15. Most of us know the story, the prodigal son. The gentleman had the 2 sons. Jesus, of course, is telling this parable for a purpose. He had 2 sons. The one stayed at home, worked on the farm. The other one said, I want my money, and he went to work. But notice they had 2 sons. Not a son and a half son, or not a son and a stepson. It was 2 sons. This man's sons. The prodigal went into the world, spent all of his father's goods, blowed it all, found himself down in a hog pen feeding the pigs, and actually hungry enough that he wanted to eat the slop the hogs were eating. And the Bible says, the Spirit of God worked, that's what we would say today, and he came to himself. He said, you know what? I'm the child of that farmer. That farmer who has a lot of land, who has many servants, who had a great crop this year, and probably even right now, my family's sitting down to a great meal. He came to himself. In his heart, he owned his sin. In his heart, he acknowledged and he began to confess himself before he ever went home. He said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to humble myself before Dad and say, listen, I blew my right as a son. Just make me a servant. But I just want to be in your house. And you see, when the Christian who has truly tasted of the things of God gets out in the world in the hog pen and the pigsty, and they come to themselves, thankfully under the direction of the Holy Spirit, conviction of the Spirit, and they say, you know what? This ain't really the way I ought to be living. This ain't worth it. I'm going home. That's repentance. I'm quitting this. I'm going back to what's good for me. I'm going back to where God can bless me. That's repentance. And the Bible says he didn't only say he's going to do it. He got up. I don't know how far away he was, but on an empty stomach, he walked home. And the picture of God is the Father was waiting for him. You see, God knows where you're at, and he knows when in your heart you've truly repented and confessed, and you're on your way home. And you know what? He'll meet you, just like this fellow did. He ran. He hugged his son, welcomed him home. And the son began to tell him everything. Oh, Dad, I realize I blew it. I'm not worthy to even set your house. I'll live out the servant's quarters. I'll just be your servant. Dad said, well, you're crazy. You're my son. You're home. Somebody bring him a robe. Fix the bath so it's wet and wash all this filth off of him. Get ready and get in, everybody. We're going to have a feast. Why? My son who was out there in the world, lost to me, has come home.
Amen.
That's a picture of God in you. Every time you sin and you separate yourself from him by walking in darkness and you say, you know what? I don't want to be out here. I'm going home. That's the picture. And the moment that we truly confess, the moment we truly repent in our heart, God removes the debt of liability. It's gone. That's what he promised right here. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not salvation. This is a relationship between the Father and the child. And far beyond just the statement or the legal aspect of forgiveness. You know, we can go down to the courthouse and they can write all that stuff on books. And that's great. It means you no longer pay it. But the next step is the one I think that we should rejoice over the most. And that's the fact that he also cleanses the heart, the mind, and the conscience. He puts it within our soul that I no longer owe that debt. I no longer have to be guilty about it. I no longer have to drag it around. And it's in John Bunyan's picture of Christian when he dropped off that weight of his original sin. The same picture can be said for us. Instead of dragging that sin around, I can drop it all off because he will cleanse my conscience. He can clean away the guilt. He takes away the burden. I'm free from it altogether. And verses 6 and 7 of 1 John 1, we have fellowship with him, with one another. I'm restored. All of that offense is gone. The friction's gone. The tension's gone. Everything's right again. My relationship is good. My fellowship is good. The blessings, the working of the Spirit is good. And I begin to experience what God intends for me to experience, his blessing in my heart and soul. And I become a bright light for the world to look at and say, there is a child of God that's walking with God and experiencing the blessings of God. And that's God's intent for your life every day that you live here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the knowledge of knowing your love for us and knowing that you won't leave us to ourselves. If you did, surely we would destroy ourselves and be lost in the end. But because we're your child, you take care of us. You very lovingly chastise us. And if necessary, you'll scourge us severely. And if we're stubborn enough, rebellious enough, you'll take us out of this life. It won't be a pleasant thing, but you'll take us out so that we won't be lost, condemned with the world. I pray you'll help us today to realize that if we're living a miserable life, it's our choice. Because your desire is that we have everything right with you. And just because we're a child of God doesn't mean that automatically everything's going to be okay. You demand that we walk right. We walk in the light. That we obey you. That we follow you. And if we don't, then we have to repent, own our sin, ask forgiveness of our sin, and then enjoy the blessing of that forgiveness as we're restored to fellowship and a right relationship. I pray you help us to pray with David, God, show me my thoughts, my imaginations, my attitudes, my actual willful sin. Show me. And then help me to be strong enough to acknowledge it, to own it, to repent of it, and to confess it so that you can forgive me and restore me. Help us, Father, in our daily walk. Bless us that we truly seek after you with all of our heart, that we might enjoy that which you intended, and then we can be a vessel that's ready for the Master's use, and as we yield ourselves to you each day, we can shine as a bright light to the lost around us. And we won't have to tell them, we won't have to write a big sign, they'll know it, because it'll be evident in our walk. Bless us now as we go to the time, Father, of receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper. Truly today, how much more it means today to me than it did a few years ago. The more I understand of your word and what it cost for me to have forgiveness, to have spiritual life, the more this little piece of bread and this juice takes on value and meaning as it represents that high price paid by my Savior for my sin. Help us, Father, with thanksgiving today, receive these elements, and may we honor and glorify you. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this